Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 25 today. Well, it's been since before Advent that we were looking at the Gospel of John. Notice we're in the 14th chapter, only leaves a few brief chapters left, so I suppose by the end of the year, we'll finish John. I'm just giving you a large berth here, okay? Because when we started, I remember it was in 2013 when we started the Gospel of John. And I was thinking that it was going to be, maybe 8 months, 6 months, 8 months. And then it took just a little bit longer. But I've really been blessed personally by this study, and I hope you have been also. If you have missed some of these lessons and would like to hear them again, they are available on our webpage at twinbrookcc.org. Twinbrookcc.org. All right. Let's stand together as we honor God's Word. John chapter 14, verse 15 through 25. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be with you. I will not leave you, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you before long. The world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me. And I in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Father, I praise you and thank you for this text of Scripture this morning. And I pray, Lord, as we come into this context of the new covenant, we certainly are in it ourselves today, but as we see these initial messages of Jesus speaking about the time of the Spirit, that we will not be surprised as if we are learning something that we did not have some awareness of already. For we are in this same place. We are in this age of the Spirit. We're in this time frame. And as a result of being in this time frame, the things that Jesus says to his first hearers are things that belong to us as well and things that we need to pay attention to. So I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit of truth, that you would breathe upon us today and open our eyes so that we can understand you. Open our eyes so we can see what is true. And lead us, Lord, not just to see it, but to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Please be seated. If you're wondering why I falter a little bit while I'm reading, I've had people say, "You know, Pastor, you can get some new glasses. Those aren't working too well." They work really good. But I have this older Bible, and it's red letter edition. And so the black parts I can see real well, but I hit that red, and I feel like this, it's disappearing in front of me because it's faded a bit. That's not an invitation to buy me a new Bible. I don't want one, okay? I'm fine, but I just wanted to make an explanation. Although, you know, I am getting older every day. Praise the Lord. What? Amen. Well, thanks, folks. Yeah. Well, we have been out of this text of Scripture for a while here, haven't we? And as a result, it wouldn't hurt us to review just a little bit, although to review in any kind of detail would take about a year and a half, okay? So we'll just give a little flyby. But to this point in the Gospel, just to give a general parameter, Jesus has been speaking about Himself, His relationship to the Father. We've seen Him do works of miracles, and in those works of miracles, then declaring who He is. And we see this first section, this first long section, all the way up through this passage of Scripture, being an emphasis upon Jesus and His messianic work, His mission. And seeing His mission is something that, the amazing thing is that all the way through, Jesus understands what He's talking about. And as He speaks to His audience, no one else understands what He's talking about. We see this over and over again. It just sticks out. We've mentioned it 20 or 30 times as we've gone through this first portion. All the discourses, He goes into great length. As the Pharisees, of course, don't understand. The priests don't understand. His disciples don't understand. In fact, admittedly, John says, we didn't understand these things when they were happening. It was only later that we understood them. And so as a result, we see the things that Jesus is saying, it's not as if it fell on deaf ears and didn't go anywhere. Obviously, the Holy Spirit has now inspired John and reflectively to write a gospel based upon his recollections and the Spirit's guidance as to who Jesus was, so that we can know Him. He says that in the 20th chapter. You recall that he lays out his purpose statement for the whole gospel by saying that many other works Jesus did and performed, and if the whole world were filled with books, that it could fill up all those books and beyond the books, all the things that Jesus did and said, But he has said he has written these things down so that we can have two things happen. We can know him, and then we can believe in him. And that idea of knowing him comes out over and over again, and belief in him is almost exclusively, or at least far and away, the most popular statement that John will make all the way through the whole book, is that we are to believe in him. All the way from John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And so this idea of belief is something that's clearly at the forefront of John's desire. And it's still there. It's still the same message as it was to his original hearers, as a message to us. Before this time, Jesus has talked about himself, his own identity, but now he's changing his statements and he's speaking about the time when he's going to be in a different position, yet in relationship to his disciples. He's not going to physically be in their presence as a man, but he's going to be going away and he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And so this discourse is the first one in several that we'll start looking at Jesus' explanation of who the Holy Spirit is. Now, I think that the Holy Spirit, as some religions today teach, that in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea met under the guidance of Emperor Constantine, and it was at that conference or at that time frame that these people made up the idea of a Holy Spirit. And we'll hear that Islam, for example, says that Christianity made up the Holy Spirit because it was the first time that the Holy Spirit was discussed as being divine. That wasn't because they just wanted to make another divine person. It was because of the huge heresy that was rising up in the church at that time that Jesus was the only God. That the Father was Jesus, and Jesus was, of course, Jesus, but Jesus was the only God, And so there was a definition, not something they defined and then the Bible kind of was written, it was written about in the Bible, but they examine the Scriptures and discover that God is a Father, and the Father is God, and God is a Son, and the Son is God, and God is Spirit, and the Spirit or breath is God. And there is a triune relationship within the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that the Scripture teaches. It's not something that we made up and then try to push into the Bible somehow. But to say that the Holy Spirit has not had any role to this point in the Gospel of John would be totally miss the point. You remember all the way back in the third chapter when Jesus was at his little campfire, wherever he was at night, a Pharisee named Nicodemus came to him and spoke to him about how he was doing the miraculous things that he was doing, and that how could he teach the things that he was teaching unless he be something very special. You remember what Jesus said to him? He said, it's like the wind. It blows where it wants to blow. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. And this is the work of the breath. Pneuma in Greek. The Spirit. The work of the Spirit. The divine Holy Spirit. He's the one who has a work in every person's redemption. Our lives are changed by the Holy Spirit. You know, we think in terms of what is evangelism? What is it to be saved? Well, is it to preach someone and they're convinced of the things you're saying, so they come down an aisle and they fill out a form? Or that maybe they do it through taking of communion, or they do it through some kind of confessional basis, or they trust, or whatever it is. We've done a lot of things to try to get a better handle on how you get someone saved, and then how you determine whether someone is saved or not. Jesus doesn't tell us to save anybody. He doesn't tell us to make them do anything or not make anything. He doesn't tell us to convince them. He tells us one thing. Preach the gospel. We read it this morning. Deborah read it in the second half of her communion. That I gave unto you that which was first given to me, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And this basic gospel is what we are to preach. And it's an amazing thing. Because in the presence of that gospel, faith is infused into the heart of a non-believer, a dead heart. It's awakened as it hears the gospel. By who? By us? By our message? By our convincing statements? By our arguments? No. It's done by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're saved by grace and grace alone. We're made alive while we're dead. By the Spirit. The breath that works in us. We see this taking place in the third chapter, and right following that in the fourth chapter, as he's just sitting next to a well, a woman of Samaria walks up, and you remember this one very well, I'm sure, and as he speaks to her, it's not very long before he's offering her water, or he's asking her to give him water, and she says, why should I, a Samaritan, give you, a Jew, water? You know, he says, you're a Jew. I mean, we sometimes take that as just, well, she's identifying him. No, she was saying, you're a Jew. Why should I give you anything? It was a very hostile moment. And Jesus said, if you knew who you're talking to, you'd ask me for water. And I'd give you water that would well up inside of you to eternal life. Now, we find out through the next discourse, he's talking about the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is talking about giving her this water. And so we see him as wind, breath of God. He sees him as the nurturing water of God. And of course, if we say the Holy Spirit's absent up to this point, we miss the whole point, because the Holy Spirit is who inspires the things the writer's writing about. And we say Father, Son, and don't see the Holy Spirit, think, oh, well, I guess the Holy Spirit's not there yet. Well, the fact that we can see Father, Son, Spirit, we can see the discourse, we can see what's being written about, is the work of the Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter said, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets spoke, holy men of God, as they were carried along by the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. And so the whole work of the production of Scripture is a work of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we see this divine relationship of the Father who has instituted salvation, the Son who has come to fulfill this mission of redemption, and the Holy Spirit who has awakening hearts and doing the operation of the Son and His bidding. There's a little simple thing we need to, just as a prerequisite for today, And that is the relationship of the Holy Spirit is He is the member of the Trinity that is the sent one. And He's sent by the Father and the Son eternally. He's the herald. He's the one sent. He's the one, the messenger, the representative, the bearer of power and authority. But He's always the one that's sent. Just, you might want to just keep that in the back of your mind as we go, and I'll bring that out a little bit later, and then I won't have to remind you again. You'll say, oh, I knew that. And so it'll be really good for you. We start this text out in verse 15 by the statement, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Comforter to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Now, as we've already said, this is a change. Jesus is now speaking about a time in the future when He's not going to be there. He's going to ask for the Father. He'll give Him a Comforter, be with you forever. And you ask the question, well, where are you going to be forever? Now, we think of this in terms of a completely spiritual context, don't we? But imagine yourself in this time frame, one of the disciples, you're with Jesus night and day, and you see Him perform miracles. He preaches, He teaches, He explains texts of Scripture in a new way, or as we see, the way it should be explained, but never has been before. And now we see Him just as this new person, and we find a dependence on Him. And the disciples found a dependence on Him. In one of the other Gospels, Jesus was gone somewhere to pray, and the apostles were sitting here trying to cast out a devil in somebody. Remember that? And they couldn't do it. They kept trying, and they couldn't do it. And then Jesus walked up and said, like, what are you doing? And within just a matter of seconds, He just commanded the demon to leave, and it left. Came out and left. And they said, why can't we do this? Why can't we do it? Well, they couldn't do it because it's His work. It's what He does. It's not what they were doing. And they had a dependence upon Him. If He wasn't around, they wondered where He was. They go on a boat ride without Him, and they get in trouble. Remember? Suddenly they're fishermen, trained fishermen, out there about to drown. They can't fish much. They can't go in a boat much. They can't be around people a lot by themselves. They get themselves in difficulties. They certainly can't raise dead people. They can't heal sick people. They can't put down the arguments of Pharisees and those other persons around them. So they're very dependent upon Him. And as a result, when He goes, anytime He starts talking about going someplace, they become very concerned. We saw this already when He said that in the first verses of this very chapter, when He said, I'm going to go away. And they said, well, where are you going? Because we want to go with you. Why can't we go with you if you're going someplace? He said, well, where I'm going, you can't come. And even then they said, why can't we come with you? It's a dependence upon Him. We see this in a spiritual way. We don't look at it this way just naturally today because we already are very comfortable with the idea of Him being in heaven and yet have a spiritual relationship with Him, aren't we? It's very natural, but this wasn't there. They didn't have that kind of relationship with Him. The relationship was with an expectation that He was going to be there forever. He wasn't going to go anywhere. So as they say to Him, or as He says to them, if you love me, you will obey my command. This is the same author that wrote, of course, 1 John, the epistles of 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, we hear John declare, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and with truth. Now, he's going to pick this theme up in a minute as we go on through this text. But love and action, it's the characteristic. It's not just believing. It is believing. Without belief, without faith, we have nothing. But it's not just faith. And it's not works to get to faith. It's faith that empowers us to do works. Okay? It's a big difference. It's not works to get to faith, but it's we're given faith, and then it empowers us to do good works. In fact, then it says that the works are something that are ordained for us to do before the creation of the world. So we get left out a bit, on one hand, that we can't take credit for anything because it's all by grace, but it's still something. And the Reformers would say, we're saved by grace alone, but not by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. And so works are important. When Jesus said, enter my rest, good and faithful servant, You think he's going to say that to somebody who's not a good and faithful servant? Just because he recognizes us? No, they're together. We're prepared not to just become saved so that we don't go to hell. We are prepared with faith to do good works. Now, if that's an argument to anybody, then you're in the wrong side of things. If you're arguing, though, well, that can't possibly be true. If you're arguing that you have to do things in order to demonstrate your faith, or to get your faith, I should say, you're really in a works covenant still. And it's very easy to slip back into that, isn't it? Especially when we try to do things that are good and then we don't do things that are good. That's when it really becomes a problem. If we try to do things that are good and we do things that are good, then we feel very good. But if I try to do things that are good and I don't do things that are good, then I don't need anybody else to help me. I can beat myself to death. Jesus certainly makes this relationship here, but it's important for us to understand it. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. I heard one person interpret this by saying, if you love him, that is an indication that you're keeping his commandment, because his commandment is to love. So by loving, you keep his commandment. That's a nice little way to see it, but ultimately it comes out to the same conclusion. We have to obey the command. And then he says on the heels of this, you know, I really think that this is what the disciples are wanting to hear. They're wanting him to give them kind of like a mosaic set of rules. I think they really want to hear that. They finally want him to tell them, what is it that we have to do? I mean, every time, all the way back in the sixth chapter, remember he said, Lord, he says, do the works of God. Remember that? And then they, not sure which one of them was, they chimed up and said, well, Lord, what are the works of God? Tell us what they are so we can do them. Remember his answer? He said, the works of God are this: to believe on the one God sent. That's the work. That's the only work. And guess whose work that ultimately is? It's him, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who brings belief into us. So from first to last, there's nothing to boast about other than saying, thank you, Lord, for saving me. It becomes, I heard one guy up at the prison. It was really an interesting night. At first I thought that the guy had nothing to say, and so he was going to say something anyway. You know, one of the things where you preach till you say something? That's not what I'm doing, okay, by the way, hopefully. Although I have been in that place. But he comes up and he says, all there is we can do is give him thanks. And you go, amen. That's all we can do. Amen. Give him thanks. Amen. All we can do is give him thanks. We're going, amen. And after he said it about the fifth time, I was going, amen. You know, amen. But he just stayed with it. I mean, he just stayed with it. And after a while, I'm going, you're right. And all we should be doing right now is giving thanks. And then he goes from just that kind of a little chant. All we can do is give him thanks, give him thanks. All we can do is give him thanks. And everybody starts saying, amen. God, give him thanks, give him thanks. And he says, all we can do is give him thanks. And he starts singing. It's really interesting. And then about a half hour later, the sermon ends, and we're all singing as loud as we can, giving him thanks. That's all we can do. We're ordained to be the ones who give him praise. You are a holy people, a royal nation, a people belonging to God, to show forth what? The praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we add 100 other things to it. And we add so many good things, good works to it, things we do, we forget we're also this instrument, only this instrument of praise. What am I supposed to do for God? Thank him. Thank him. Maybe I should do like Esan did that night. I'm not sure I get as far. We'll have to come sometime and have Esan preach that. He's now out of prison. He's a great preacher. Three little phrases. It's amazing. Jesus says the same thing here, and I'm saying the same thing too. I'm on verse 15 and can't get by it. Let's see. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Now, there's no indication before this time that anybody has said that they need anything else besides Jesus. But like John's, the way that John has brought forth the words of Jesus and the way Jesus speaks, he's often speaking on something that he's very sure of what he's talking about and where he's taking this conversation. Whether someone asks him a question, whether someone stops him, whether someone challenges him, He comes right back, and instead of answering them as if he's waiting around for someone to ask him a question before he can speak, he just speaks and continues to speak. So Jesus isn't concerned that the disciples don't just wholeheartedly amen everything he says and then know what he's talking about. How often have we been talking to somebody, if they don't seem to catch what we're talking about, we get really irritated with even talking to them, don't want to talk to them anymore. Well, if Jesus had that perspective, if he only talked to people who knew what he's talking about, he wouldn't have talked for 5 seconds, because no one really knew what he's talking about, except, of course, us. And I don't say that with arrogance. I say that because we're in a dispensation of understanding what he's talking about. We do know he's talking about. When he says for us to not rely on works in front of our faith, we understand what he's talking about. And here he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. I will petition the Father," he says. "And he's going to give you another counselor." Now, the word counselor is a word that in English has been used pretty readily about this. But the word in its most common Greek sense is advocate. A person is going to stand between. As Jesus is our advocate, he stands between a holy God, a just God, a righteous God, and us. And he stands there as our advocate, the one that is making a petition for us to God. It's his eternal work. He's the eternal advocate between us and the Father. And now Jesus is saying not that he's going to send us an advocate. He's going to send us another advocate, another one besides himself. Now we could have made the conclusion, as the disciples, some of them did, or probably were thinking, is that now we're going to have two people. We're going to have two persons that we're going to be relating to. Not really understanding that Jesus is preparing them for what he's going to tell them next. As he says, the world cannot accept him, the advocate. Notice they cannot accept him. Do you find it strange that Jesus, back in the 4th chapter of John, made the statement that no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him? No one can come. No one wants to come. And so they don't come, but they don't want to come, and they can't come until God opens up something of a pathway for them to come. They can't come. And here we have this strange use of language again. The world cannot accept the Holy Spirit. Why can't they accept him? Because the world neither sees him nor knows him. You can't accept something that you don't see and know. And as a result, think about how common it is for people who are not Christians to interpret Christianity as a leap of faith. You ever heard that? And you see this in media that's not particularly Christian, when they're writing in a Christian character, or the Christian message is in a novel, or it's in a play, or some kind of a cinematic production. They often talk in terms of a leap of faith. That's what Christianity is. And they literally define it for Christianity. Christianity is a leap of faith. And so you think in this term of, it's a blind faith. It's jumping off into nothing. It's, you know, really folly just to jump off into nothing. That's the general perspective the world has, not just now, but Jesus has said that's the case of the world. That's their condition. They don't see God. They don't love God. They don't know God. They're not afraid of God. They have no fear of him. They have no regard for him. They have no reverence for him, respect for him. It doesn't matter. They don't see things connected to him. There's a disconnect. They can't come. You believe that? You can't come. When I look at my life, and if I analyze my life and saying, well, I did come. I did seek. I did make a decision. It was my free will. I chose God. Well, you're going to find yourself in direct conflict with Jesus, who said already, and we saw it in earlier, where he says no one can come to the Father except the Father draw him. And then he's going to say in the 15th chapter that you didn't choose me. I chose you and ordained you to bear fruit, and fruit that will last. We find ourselves in this awful place of not being able to do something we regularly do. If I'm hungry, I start thinking about what do I want to eat, and I choose what I'm going to eat. My free will. I choose it. Well, do we have free will? Well, you guys are being very careful, aren't you? Maybe I should be more careful. Just choose it. We have free will? Augustine made this statement. Yes, man has a free will. It's free of righteousness. It's free of objectivity. It's filled with sin and filled with self. And so as a result, there's nothing in it that wants to freely do anything for anybody else. Unless, of course, it gets me some praise or me something. Even though we're doing things altruistically, we still are doing it for our own preservation, for ourselves, because of a fallen nature. And I just make that up. That happened because Adam and Eve sinned. They sinned. They brought themselves to the forefront. Instead of God being their forefront and God being something that was reflecting Himself in them, they started reflecting themselves in themselves. They become self-aware. And that self-awareness is something that has been a catapult. It's just again and again and again, it comes forward in a more and more powerful way, to the point where when you see someone sinning, it's not because they don't want to sin, they're just choosing, I'm choosing not to sin, but I just can't help it. They want to sin. I mean, even as a Christian, when you sin, is someone making you do that? I want to do it. I'm speaking for you now, of course. I want to do it, and I freely do it. I enjoy it till after it is over, then it brings death. Jesus is making the statement that the Spirit is going to be the one who comes as an advocate, not a counselor. And it's not like always think of the Holy Spirit's my counselor. He's right here at my side. And so as a result, I got this great power that it's a counselor who's going to tell me all the right things. Well, if he's a counselor, he's not a very good one. Because he can scream and everything. Oh, I'm counseling you not to do that. Hey, well, you know, just take a break. I'm going to do it. Now, he's not our counselor. He's our advocate. Once we've done it, he's the one who makes the case to the Father. This person is covered with the blood of Christ. Satan, where's he? What's Satan's ministry? He's before the Father night and day, accusing us night and day. Now, is he accusing of all kinds of things that are wrong? We didn't do them? Wouldn't you love it if Satan was up there telling lies about you? God says, oh, that's a lie, that's a lie. And Jesus, that's a lie, that's a lie. But he's up there telling the truth. They really did just do that. But then he's there as the advocate. The one who is standing between us and the Father, speaking to us and speaking to the Father. The world can't accept him. They can't accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Within its historical particular, we see that there are two things that are being said to these disciples at this time frame. That the Holy Spirit is with them. They've seen him with them in that they've been near Jesus and they've been near the power, they've been near the breath, they've been near the wisdom, the advocacy, all the things that the Spirit has demonstrated so far. And so they've been with him. But he now says he's not only going to be with you, but he's going to be in you. He's going to make his place of residence within you. We could just talk and talk about these things and think about them again and again. Where is the Holy Spirit today? Where's that still small voice? Where's that voice that tells us, don't do it? And that same voice tells us, after having done it, ask forgiveness for it. I'm really convinced that Christians' biggest problem is not sinning. It's asking forgiveness after you've sinned. Whoa. And I'm convinced that a mature Christian is one who's come to realize that I'm not going to spend all my time, you know, crucifying myself all over again after I've sinned, but I'm going to turn and plead the blood of Jesus and ask Him to forgive me for my sins. Our problem is typically not that, you know, we fail to not sin. Our problem is we fail to not know that we're forgiven for sin. Sin that's under the blood, Eternal life, eternal forgiveness is that all of our sins are forgiven. It doesn't start with now. It starts with from the beginning of my existence to the end of my existence, my earthly existence. Those sins of my life are forgiven. Do you believe that? And what takes us so long? Why do we have to, you know, go through these sometimes months? I've known people that for years have done something and they're just beating themselves up for years. They stop going to church. They stop having fellowship. They start staying away from people because they think, I'm just not a good person. Well, we already know you're not a good person. That's why Jesus died for you. We let ourselves get entangled in forgiven sins. He breaks the power of canceled sin, the psalmist said. What an insight. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings these things to us. The world doesn't know Him, but you know Him. He lives with you. He'll be in you. I won't leave you as orphans, Jesus says. I'll come to you. He's particularly referring to the days that are in their near future. And He's going to be taken away from them, literally. It is an interesting contrast when you see in the historical record, we see that He is taken away from them. He's arrested. But before this time, as He describes this event in the future, He says, I'm going away. You know, no one took Jesus. No one grabbed Him and arrested Him and took Him someplace. He gave Himself to this. It was His mission. He didn't get trapped anywhere. He didn't get caught in it. He was accomplishing it. And as a result, in His arrest, He's accomplishing something. In His trial, His passion, His being tortured and whipped, He's accomplishing something. In His death, He's accomplishing something. In His burial, He's accomplishing something. In His resurrection, He's accomplishing something. It's not what death did to Christ. It's what Christ did to death. It's not what suffering did to Christ. It's what Christ did to suffering. Glory to God. This is the one who is not going to leave us as orphans. He's not going to leave us without any kind of person with us. We're not going to be fatherless and motherless. He says, I'm going to come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you'll see me because I live, you also will live. Before long, the world's not going to see me anymore. He's bringing them into the idea that the kingdom of God is not a physical, worldly kingdom. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. That the foe, the Satan, the one that stands against, is not a physical entity. It's not Rome. It's Lucifer. It's a spiritual entity. And the freedom that they're going to find is not going to be from their physical enemies. It's going to be from their spiritual enemies. Even if the physical enemy remains, they're still going to be free. Why do you think these Christians could be locked up? They could be beaten, but they still felt they're free. You know, maybe we should get a real handle on that real quick, right? As we start complaining about our lives with the smallest little things that happen, we're free. We're free in Christ. He's released us from the true bondage of spiritual bondage. And we are free. As a son sets free, is free indeed. If you can recognize that I'm free, and spirituality is the only substance, the only reality that matters, if we really see that, we are truly free. Any mixture into, well, I would be free and I would do this if I didn't have this encumbrance and that encumbrance and the other encumbrance. No, we're free. We're free. We're free in Him. The world can't see. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. I don't think He's talking about physical life there. He's talking about living in Christ. Living with Christ, being bound to Christ. How do you know your sins are forgiven? Because I'm bound to Christ. I'm seated in Him. On that day, you're going to realize that I am in my Father and you are in me. Now, what is this day that he's talking about? Ultimately, it's the day of his resurrection, but even beyond that, they didn't really truly understand then. It's when he sends the Holy Spirit among them. It's in an upper room when they're all afraid. And they're hiding. Because he told them to go and hide, not hide, but wait. And so they're hiding in an upper room. And any knock on the door has them all terrified because they're hiding, because they're afraid that someone's going to come and take away their life and that they're going to lose their freedom. Very things he's talking about. But he says, there's going to be a day when you're going to know the Father is in me and I'm in the Father, because you're going to know you're in us and you're free. When is that? When they're all there and a wind starts blowing around them and this fire lights on every single one of them. And it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak out the marvelous works of God in every language and tongue. And they didn't stay in that upper room. They just burst out of there and they went all over the world and are still going all over the world without any fear of dying, because I know that I'm in the Father. I know he's in me. I know I'm in Christ. There's a unity that I know. Why should I be afraid? Yeah, kill my physical body. You're only sending me to be with Jesus a lot faster. Paul says, if I live, I live for Christ. If I die, I die for Christ. So I can't decide whether I want to live and stay here for you, or I want to die and go be with Jesus. Which one's better? Which one's better? Okay, I agree. Second one. First one's not bad. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him. Remember when he said that to them in the, I think it was the fifth chapter? He says, the Father himself loves you. And I think that had about as much impact on them saying as that chair you're sitting on is going to hold you up. Oh, good. Praise the Lord. It's good to know that. You know, I've heard those molecules in the chair thing. You know, you give those illustrations of molecules in the chair, and you think everybody's going to start trying to sit up halfway in case they break the molecules. It doesn't give any impact. You know, these things he's saying to these guys, he's telling them the absolute truth that, you know, their relationship to him is giving them a relationship to the Father, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and you are going to be united in a unique way so that you're going to live forever under his power and his protection, his care, his love, eternally. But I don't think they quite grasp, but they're still trying to get used to the idea of this other counselor coming. This other person coming. They're still getting used to the idea of doing the things he commanded them to do. I can almost see, you know, some of the more studious disciples getting their pencil out and saying, man, we better write those things down. You remember what they were? What was his commands? Love him. Do you think I'm just making this up? Whoa, careful. Nice catch. Ooh. You think I'm just, you know, pushing the text here a little bit? Well, maybe I am, but let's push it a little bit more and see if it pushes back. In verse 22, it says, then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Notice that was quite a ways back that Jesus talked about the world, covered a couple other subjects, and then when the first time Judas got a chance to raise his hand, he asked him a question about something that Jesus had talked about like three subjects before. It's very common. See it all the time. They raise their hand. Finally, raise their hand and they ask him a question about, I was kind of lost on that first thing you said back there, Lord. And what he does is he shows their eschatological hope. That's a big word. The word eschatology simply means the end. How they thought the end was going to come about. In all their lives, they thought that they were under the bondage of some kind of an oppressor, a Satan. And it was Satan's world. Satan was the oppressor. And the way that it's demonstrated is that almost at every age that the Jewish nation existed, they're in bondage under some oppressor. Everyone, now it's Rome. And so what their idea is that someday the Messiah is going to come. He's going to throw off all the oppressors, all the Satans, and then he's going to take up his throne in Jerusalem, on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem for eternity. And all the nations of the world are going to see him and know him and come under his sway. That's the role of the Messiah. And here this man comes into the lives of these 12 men, and then into the 70, and then into the 400, and then into the multitudes, and they all start having this eschatological hope that this is the one. This is the guy. This is the one. We've seen work miracles. He's walking on water. He's making fish come out of nowhere. He's bread and all the food you can imagine. He's preaching to the poor. He's coming against the authorities. This is the Messiah. And Moses told them the Messiah would be with them forever. And so their view was that the Messiah wasn't going to die. He was someone who's going to live forever with them. And so their expectation is the Messiah is going to be here forever. And now Jesus is telling him, I'm going away. I don't think they're quite ready to accept Jesus' viewpoint. Sometimes they've talked to him as if he doesn't really know what he doesn't really understand who he is. They're trying to help him. You know, Lord, that's not the way. His brothers say to him, you know, it's not the right thing for a prophet to sit up here in his house when, you know, he should be down in his ministry. His own brothers say that to him. And here he's being asked by Judas, not Iscariot, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Of course the Messiah is going to be shown to the world. Every knee and tongue and nation and kindred are going to bow before him. That's what Isaiah told him. You're telling us they're not even going to know who you are? Of course they're going to know who you are. Your enemies know who you are. They might not like you, but they know who you are. How are you telling us that you're going to be known by us, but not by the world? And Jesus, I guess, doesn't think that's a very good question. I mean, he's already talked about it. So Jesus, notice this, John says, Jesus replied in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Wait a minute, didn't he ask him something about why is it that you're going to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus' response is, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I just don't think Jesus wanted to encumber Judas's mind with a bunch of answers to dumb questions. So out in the future, Judas thinks, remember what the Lord's answer was to that question that had nothing to do with anything? And so as a result, he just continues with his discourse. He's not rude. He just knows that I don't have time, or I'm not going to take the time, to come into your world and try to let you see something you're not going to see anyway. And as a result, he just goes right back to his point. Is that what you see when you read this? If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who has sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. It's saying it. It's illustrating it. It's being asked questions. He doesn't answer to restate it. Whoa, where's that going? Oh, gosh. Now, what would you do if that happened to you? Okay. He's saying it. He's restating it. And now he's summarizing by saying it again. Because he doesn't want us confused either. Because he knows that there's a man among them, John, who is going to write these things down, and he wants them to be written in a precise way so that we will know today. Can you imagine if we had a 2.5-page explanation for what is the answer to Judas's question right here? We'd be all over the place. He wants us to know that he's with us. He's with us. And the Spirit is in us, bringing testimony that He's with us.
He's with you. Is that the first conclusion you make when you feel scared or alone or afraid? Is it the first conclusion you come to, or you think, oh no, it's all over, I'm alone? You're not alone. The Spirit, if you listen to your Spirit, and you let your Spirit come into communion with the Holy Spirit, you recognize that you're not alone, that you're not forsaken, that you're not the tail, you're not the underdog, you're not the loser. Far from it. We're bringing a message of hope and redemption to people. We're preaching a gospel that can awaken them to new life. We're saying the most important things people can hear. We're doing the most important things that can be done. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all these things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. I'm always amazed by the letter that Peter wrote, the epistle of Peter. And in that he says that all my life I've preached the gospel to you. And now I've become an old man. And I've taught other young men, they're going to preach the gospel to you. So that when I'm gone, I've made arrangements, this is a paraphrase, I've made arrangements so you're still going to hear the gospel preached to you. And from them, they're going to raise people to preach the gospel to you. And then they're going to raise people to preach the gospel to you. And the gospel is going to be preached until Christ comes. Because He has a people that He's still seeking and finding today. And He needs us to seek and find them with Him. We're part of the game. Oh, He could do it all by Himself if He wants. Isn't God sovereign? Isn't it all predestined? You know, everybody's going to come who's going to come. You can hide in that little place if you want that no one understands. Or you can be an ambassador for Christ. I'm an ambassador for Christ, as if God were making His plea through me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Aren't you happy about that? Now you go and preach the gospel. And guess what? I'm going to be with you always. And guess what? I'm going to send another advocate who's going to live inside of you. And He's going to teach you. And He's going to encourage you. And He's going to heal you. And He's going to empower you. He's going to remind you. Peace. I leave you peace. My peace I give you. I love Christmas. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know, and so we say, the world is at peace now. Or look at all the people that are at peace now. Now this didn't say just non-conflict I give you. I'm going to change the political scene and there's not going to be any global conflict anywhere. He says, peace, I leave you. A peace not with one another. The whole fallacy of peace is that our peace is with people. Are we at peace with each other today? Are we at peace with each other? Without Christ, we're not at peace with each other. Because you can't be at peace with your brother when you're not at peace with God. And He can't be at peace with you if He's not at peace with God, because there is no real peace at that point. Peace has to be something that is paid for. It's something that has substance and value. And the peace that Jesus has left us is blood that really did forgive sins. My sins. His blood really did swallow up the death of my sins in victory. They really were taken away. They were paid for. They were presented to a holy God who I was an enemy to, and He was an enemy to me. I was at war with Him. There's no peace with us between me and God. And Jesus took His blood. Literally tells us in 1 Corinthians, He took His blood and presented it to the throne of God. And in that blood was my sins. And it brought me into a relationship of peace with a holy God. Brings us in there. We have true peace with Christ, blood, with the Holy God. That's the peace I leave you. My peace I give you. I do not give it to you as the world gives it.
Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. What a text of Scripture. What amazing grace. What a work of peace. What a Savior. Glory, God. Glory to your holy name, Father. Lord, we stand in awe of you today. He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be called the righteousness of God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Awaken us by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, press in harder, more. Press into us until we finally squeak thank you. And then we speak thank you. And then we eventually cry thank you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the righteous one who lived and died and lives again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord forever and ever. Amen.